All right. Good morning, Waipuna Chapel. How are you guys doing? Hey, it's Maria and Trevor. Maria, who was leading us in voting, and Trevor, who is in the drums, worship pastor. It's the anniversary today. It's the 7th year anniversary. And they're also happen to be going at the end of the month to Nashville to hopefully figure out how to do some recording. There's some new music rising up out of us, so keep them in prayer at the end of the month as God moves. And then just another little plug, shamelessly, Brooks McGuire has released a new CD, and he's doing a CD release party next week, I think it is, right? Saturday? Help me out. Anyway, go on Facebook. His stuff's out there. Go check it out, but they're going to do it in the amphitheater here. So, hey, God is producing some new music out of us, which I'm really excited. Something I've been praying into, and it's really cool. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Sean. It's my privilege to be on staff here as one of the pastors. And if you're joining us for the first time, we are in week 3 of a series we call The Revolution Continues. We're journeying through the book of Acts. One of the things about the book of Acts, it's a story. It's a narrative of the early church as God established the early church, this thing we call the church, this movement really that has swept across the world. And as those as the first century commentators would have said, that turned the world upside down. And being a story, oftentimes you might show up and feel like you're missing out on the first like 30 minutes of the movie if you haven't been tracking along. So we provided a SOAP reading plan. SOAP is just a method of reading the scriptures, scripture, observation, application, and prayer, and you journal as you read. Those are available for you guys. There's some at the back. They're online at waipunachapel.com, and we encourage you guys to just read along through the book of Acts as we're teaching so that you don't feel like you're missing the storyline. Like you'd be like, what's that whole deal with the tongue of fires? And Stephen got stoned, and I didn't know they smoked pot back then. And so you help you kind of track with the storyline. Some of you never got that. That was just really, come on, help me, man, help me out. You give me some love. All right, so last week, if you were here, you'll know as chapter 2 closed out, Peter had preached the first distinctively Christian sermon ever preached on the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit was poured out, and 3,000 come to faith that day or baptized. And Dr. Luke kind of closes out the chapter by giving us this beautiful picture of this new community that God was creating of faith, a community that was marked by devotion to God and devotion to one another. People just genuinely loved each other and cared for one another. And they were generous. The generosity was a mark of that early church. Not only amongst themselves as they sold their possessions so they could have money to support those in need, but they also were generous outside of the community. And they were joyful, right? That was one of the marks of that early. They were joyful. They were full of gladness, and then they gathered in one another's homes, breaking bread, listening to the teachings of the apostles. And it was such a beautiful picture of what Christian community is and should be. And as I was thinking about that, I mean, it's like, how easy would it have been just to kind of circle the wagons around that? I mean, it was so cozy and everyone was loving. Luke tells us at the close of chapter 2 that they had favor amongst all the people and God was adding to their number daily. I mean, and it's such a beautiful picture, and it would have been so easy, I imagine, and I suspect many of the early believers would have just wanted to kind of circle the wagons and go like, man, let's just protect this thing. It's so comfortable, and everyone loves each other in here, and it's just nice. And yet what we see is that their devotion to prayer and fellowship and their joyful community was not a detour in any way from the mission that God had given them. I mean, they were a movement. They understood that. And what do movements do? Come on, help me out. They move, right? And so what we get to see now in chapter 3, the message of the gospel goes from the crowded streets of Jerusalem into the very courts of the temple, right? And the temple in Jerusalem was the center and the very heart of religious Israel. And so that's where we get to pick up the story. And as we see the gospel move, the power of the Spirit moves with it. And what we get to talk about today is the first miracle ever recorded for us in the book of Acts. This is kind of the first post-Jesus miracle. And it's a very significant miracle. I think it's going to show us a lot about just the purpose and the nature of miracles. In fact, some commentators have said that if you understand this miracle, you'll be able to understand all miracles. So we'll look at that, and we'll look at the second sermon that Peter is going to preach now in the temple courts. And in it, he kind of explains this miracle. He explains to them what's going on here. Where there are 14 miracles recorded in the book of Acts for us that have to do with physical healing. It's not surprising to me me, I don't think it's coincidence that that Dr. Luke is the one who actually records them, that God chooses a medical doctor to actually record these events and then give us an account of these physical miracles. And so we're going to be in Acts chapter 3. If you've got a copy of the scriptures, go ahead and open up there. If you didn't bring one with you, you should have one on your phone. If you don't have one, download one. I mean, it's so easy to carry the Word of God with us nowadays, right? YouVersion, one of my favorites. And it's the only time it is legal for you to look at your phone in church, right? Otherwise, I'm pretty sure you're going to go to hell. But there is a Bible in front of you. It should be in one of the rows. And if you don't own a Bible, please take that one home with you. We'd love to. There's something about just the pages of Scripture I love. I mean, so I don't know. You might like to do the digital thing. I mean, I still like to actually read my Bible. So anyway, take that home with you. So Acts chapter 3. Before we get into the Word of God, can we just take a minute, maybe pause for 30 seconds, just quiet our hearts. I really believe that the Spirit speaks to God's people, right? And God wants to say something to you. And He might use my words. Chances are He's going to kind of go around my words and between my words, and you know, I'm just kind of a mouthpiece, and God has something for you today. So I want you to just, if you would, just take some time to prepare your heart and ask God to speak. And so you pray your own prayer, and then I'll kind of close us off as we begin. Yeah, Heavenly Father, your word says, be still and know that I am God. And in the busyness of our week, it's so hard sometimes just to quieten ourselves to the place where we can actually hear you. But I pray that you would do something really beautiful in our midst this morning, that you would speak to your people. And like I said, use my words, but maybe even despite my words, between my words, around my words, bring revelation of your heart. Towards your people, Father, your mission towards this world, what you desire for us to do as your people in this world, Father, I pray that you would engage us, that you would speak to us this morning for your glory and for our joy. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Amen. So miracles are really fascinating. Love miracles. They're just a kind of a cool thing. I think there's a lot of misconception about them. In fact, oftentimes the writers of the New Testament refer to miracles as signs and wonders. I like to think of them as signs that make you wonder, right? And what do signs do? What's the purpose of a sign? They inform you. They get to point you somewhere. Right? Normally, a directional sign will show you somewhere to go, and that's the purpose of a sign. A sign is to show us the way or point us in a direction. And there are four clear directions that this particular miracle that we're going to look at today in Acts chapter 3 points us in. And I think this is true of all miracles. And so four directions that we're going to look at. And like I said, I think if we understand this miracle, I think we're going to have insight into just about every miracle that is performed throughout the pages of certainly of the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament. So yes, what we're going to do this morning, I'm going to kind of walk you through this miracle. I'm going to read quite a bit of text, but we don't mind that, right? Because we love God's word. So I'm just going to read you the story. I'll make some comments along the way. We'll look at Peter's sermon as he kind of explains this miracle. And then if we have some time, and I'm not sure we will, but if we have some time, if I don't go too long, I want to answer some frequently asked questions about physical healing, because I think there's a lot of kind of confusion out there. So I want to clarify, at least from my perspective, what I understand the scriptures teach us about physical healing, so we can go forward with that. All right, so Acts chapter 3, this is what it says. One day, Peter and John, all right, so some time now has passed. We don't know how long since Pentecost. The people have been gathering in homes, breaking bread. They have this joyful community that they're having. But like I said, it's not a detour from the mission that God has given them. So they're still out there moving, because that's what movements do, right? They're moving out into their communities. And now Peter and John are going to the temple. They're doing what they've done all their lives. They're celebrating, worshiping God through the mechanisms of Judaism, because that's who Jesus was. Jesus was a Jew. Those things are no longer, were still part of their fabric of their life. And so they go into the temple and it was a time of prayer at 3 p.m. Now, a man who was lame from birth, who was being, turn to your neighbor and say he was lame from birth. I mean, that's a significant detail. I mean, this is a guy who wasn't just sick, who wasn't just had an issue, but he had been this way since birth. Lame from birth and being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put out every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. Where he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money, which is what beggars do. This guy, you know, he may have been a beggar, he might have been lame, but he wasn't stupid. He knew where a good place to go beg for money, right, was right in front of the temple gate. But there's something significant about this as well. This man was not only physically handicapped or socially kind of marginalized. As a beggar in Jewish community, he would have been looked down on, oftentimes despised, because he would have been asking people for money and probably convicting them. And you know how it is sometimes, how you feel awkward when you walk past someone who's homeless and there's just this weird interaction. And he got that all the time. So he was socially marginalized and outcast, but he was also spiritually marginalized and outcast. Being a person who was lame, he wouldn't have been allowed to enter into the temple courts. And the temple courts symbolized for Israel everything that was beautiful about God. It represented the very presence of God. It represented, it was the place where atonement for sin was made. And so here was a man who was not only socially marginalized and an outcast, but he was also a spiritual outcast. He wasn't able to enter into the spiritual life of Israel. And it's kind of ironic. It was the beautiful gate that separated him. Don't miss that. The beautiful gate, which was the entrance into the court of the woman, which was kind of the big general court where everyone, the proselytes, people who weren't born Jews but kind of were converting to Jews, or they were Gentiles but they were lovers of God and they wanted to kind of pursue or were interested in Judaism, they were allowed into that area. But this man wasn't even allowed into that area. And he was separated by a beautiful gate. And as I read that, I just couldn't help wonder, you know, what beautiful gates have we erected? You know, what beautiful gates have we erected in our fellowship, you know, whether at White Pinna Chapel, that actually are barriers rather than bridges of allowing people to enter into our community? And what beautiful gates have we erected in our lives? Gates of self-righteousness, perhaps, gates of pride, of religious superiority, that prevent people from entering into the community of God and experience the healing and the restoration that God wants to have for them. And we'll come back to that, but it's a very compelling question for us. Kind of ironic that the gate that is the barrier is called the beautiful gate. And there is one beautiful gate, and his name is Jesus. And he says, all are welcome, you know, all those who are broken and hurting and heavy laden. He says, come to me and I will give you rest. And so here at the beautiful gate, we see this beggar. He looks at Peter and John, and he asks them for money. And verse 6 says, and Peter looked straight at him, as did John. And then Peter said, look at us. Now that's kind of, you know, how oftentimes do we walk past people, you know, on the street? And I do this all the time. You know, it's just like, okay, just don't look, because once you engage, right, it's game over, right? Then they're going to want something from you, and you have to actually, engage them as a human being. And I would imagine maybe this was the first time in years that someone, a passerby, had actually looked at this man and invited him to look at them eye to eye, and be valued as a person. And so Peter says, look at us. And so the man gave him his attention, expecting to get something from them. And I imagine this man was expecting money, but he was about to get something far more and greater than money. And so Peter says to him, silver and gold have I not, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. I remember at Sunday school, we used to sing a song like that. I walking and leaping. Remember that? No? Okay. I'm not going to sing it for you. And it says, taking him by the hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk, and he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. This is interesting, because now he's not only physically restored, right, but he's also restored spiritually. Now he enters into the temple. This might have been the first time he had ever actually entered into the temple courts, and he is stoked. I mean, he's like walking and jumping and praising God. And it says that when all the people saw him walking and praising God, verse 10, they recognized him, right? So they were like, okay, this is the same guy who's been lame all his life, and now he's walking and jumping, praising God. He used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. So obviously the people are amazed. They knew this man. They had passed by him day after day. For some people, probably for years, they had walked past him. They had known him for years, maybe ignored him for years. But now suddenly he's walking, leaping, praising God, and they can no longer ignore him. And so a crowd begins to gather. And the crowd is filled with wonder and amazement. But Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit. Right, and remember we talked about as the Holy Spirit comes upon us, right? What happens? We get this utter and indestructible assurance that God is real, that Jesus is alive, that I am loved, and to be saved is the greatest thing in the world. Peter knows what's going on. He is filled with the Holy Spirit. He has this holy unction within him. So he can't hold it back. Man, he sees an opportunity, and he just grasps that opportunity to tell people about his Jesus. All right? And so as the crowd gathers, Peter stands up and he preaches now what becomes the second distinctly Christian sermon recorded for us in the pages of Scripture. And this is what he says. Yes, here's what I like about this particular sermon that he's about to preach. It's pretty much the same sermon he just preached in Acts chapter 2, which is awesome, right? There's a story of a young pastor who started coming. I wasn't going to tell you the story because I'm going to be out of time, but I'm going to do it anyway. He gets a new parish. He gets a new church and congregation. And so he gets up there the first Sunday, and he's full of the Holy Spirit, and he preaches this incredibly powerful sermon about loving God and loving people. And people are just like, oh, this pastor's awesome. And so as they leave, they're like, great sermon, pastor, very good. You know, I like you guys do all the time, being polite and kind. Next Sunday, he gets up and he preaches exactly the same sermon. And people are going like, oh, that was a little weird. You know, that's exactly the same sermon he preached last week, you know. But they figured, well, you know, we got a few new little nuggets. Maybe that was good. Third Sunday, he gets up and preaches the same sermon again. And now people are going like, man, maybe we chose the wrong pastor. Is this like a one-horse pony? That's all he's got? Fourth Sunday does the same thing, exactly the same sermon. And now one of the elders is like, this is enough, right? So he comes to him after the service and says, pastor, what's going on? That was the same sermon you preached four times in a row. Is that all you got? And the pastor looked at him lovingly. He said, well, when you guys start doing what I told you the first time, I'll start changing the sermon. So Peter preaches the same basic sermon. This is what he says. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made this man walk? Right? He says, this is not about us. It's not about us. He says, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life. It's the same thing that he told them last time, right? This is the truth about you. This is who you are. You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, he says. And by his name, by faith in his name, he has made this man strong, whom you see now, and the faith that is through Jesus has given this man his perfect health in the presence of you all. I think Peter might have been Southern. And he says, and now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance as you did your rulers. And I love the grace of Peter here. I know you acted in ignorance. And who better than Peter to understand grace, right? I mean, this is the same Peter who, in Jesus' hour of need, when he was betrayed and arrested, denied Jesus three times. I never knew him. You know, so Peter understands more than ever, because Peter never really even understood who Jesus was, even having spent 3 years of his life walking and talking, seeing the miracles. He never connected all the dots, but after the resurrection, suddenly all these pieces started falling into place for Peter. And so he does the same thing now for these Jewish brothers. He says, okay, but what God foretold by the mouth of the prophets that this Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. And now Peter's going to tell them, just as he did at Pentecost, what to do, right? Same message. Repent, therefore. Repent. Lean into Jesus. Turn from your wickedness. Turn from your rebellion. Lean into Jesus. Turn back and your sins may be blotted out. What a beautiful offer. Turn into Jesus and you will receive forgiveness of sins. As simple as that. That times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that they may be sent, that, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive. And then he says this, until the time for restoring all things about which God had spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. So there's a time coming, he says, when all things are restored. The kingdom is here. Jesus has initiated, but it's not yet. The time of restoration is still coming, just as it was predicted by his holy prophets. And so Peter preaches again this powerful, powerful sermon that is preceded by a powerful miracle. It contains the same life-changing gospel message that we heard at Pentecost. That God says to you, I know exactly, I'm going to meet you exactly where you are. I'm going to come right into the midst of your churches if I have to. Break through your religious kind of veneer. And I'm going to speak to you directly. And I'm going to tell you the truth about who you are. But I'm going to offer you an alternative truth. That if you would turn to Jesus, your sins will be blotted out. But you need to respond. And I'm going to invite you into this community where you will experience refreshing in the presence of God himself. So repent, therefore, turn back, and your sins may be blotted out, and a time of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And just as Peter at Pentecost kind of gave us a key to understand what was happening as the Holy Spirit was poured out, now he's going to give us a key to understand this miracle that was just performed. And he's going to show us that this miracle points us in four different directions. And I believe this is true of all miracles. So jot this down. Here's the first direction miracles point us to. They point us upward, right? They point us upward towards God. In particular, God authenticating his servants. Firstly, Jesus by raising him from the dead. And then the apostles, as they began to proclaim this message of the gospel, God authenticated the message with signs and wonders, with the power of God. So people could not doubt that this was truly God speaking. It was kind of God was saying, you know, don't look at the miracles, right? Certainly don't look at Peter and John. Look at me. And this was kind of like God's signature on their message. A signature which really can't be forged or duplicated, right? I mean, who raises? I mean, that doesn't happen, right? Men who are lame from birth do not suddenly start walking and leaping. It defies the natural order of things. And it points us directly to God because apart from God, it would never happen. That's the nature of a miracle. Now, let me just say this about miracles. We live in an age of kind of a scientific age, to say, where we want empirical evidence. We want a natural answer to the issues of life. And I'm all for science. I really am. I believe sometimes we can be kind of, you know, the church has got a bad rap regarding science. I just want to push against that. You know, I really believe that God has created this world. There are natural laws in place, laws that he's actually wants us to discover. You know, the scripture says that it's the glory of God to hide a thing, but it's the glory of kings to discover it. And God wants us to engage in our creation, to use our minds and to discover the wonders and the beauty of his creation. The point of that is that as we discover the majesty and the wonder and the intricacy of creation, that our hearts are actually drawn to him. The heavens, the scripture says, declares the glory of God, that his invisible qualities have been known to man through the created order. And so God uses the discovery of creation to actually point us towards him. And I believe that faith and science are not incompatible. But having said that, I really believe there are some events that happen in history that are so phenomenal, so outside of the natural order, that we just have to conclude that God is directly involved. The resurrection of Jesus Christ being a case in point. You know, dead men do not come back to life unless God has something to do with it. And this is so important that we understand this. As wonderful and as exciting as miracles are, that as Christians, they're not the basis of our faith, right? Our faith is not rooted in the miraculous, but rather our faith is rooted in the person of Jesus Christ. You know, it's been said that God has not given us a watertight argument. He's given us a watertight person. And it's Jesus Christ that we root our faith in. Miracles and healings, I think, are awesome. They're exciting. But they're not the point. They're not the point. They're simply signs pointing towards something greater. If you're looking for a solid place to rest your faith, anchor your faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Miracles will never produce in you a steadfast, faithful obedience to Jesus. And I gave you an example of this in the first week with the people of Israel. As God delivers them out of slavery, after 400 years of slavery from Egypt and bondage, he brings the entire nation out, and he separates an entire ocean, the Red Sea. I mean, an incredible miracle. And the entire nation passes through it. And you would think after that miracle, they'd be like, God, we're yours. We're never straying. And just weeks later, they're worshiping a golden calf that they created themselves. You know, so miracles in and of themselves will never anchor us to faithful obedience to the things of God. The only thing that sustains our souls, that satisfies our souls, is the person of Jesus Christ. And so we don't look to miracles to root our faith in. As wonderful and as exciting as they are, they're simply signs pointing us to a greater reality. So Peter says, this incredible miracle that you saw, don't look at us, right? Look to God and look to his son, because it was in the name of his son, Jesus of Nazareth, who gave this man perfect health. And then Peter says, and this was foretold, right? This is what Moses told us about. That's what he says in verse 22. Moses said that the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall, listen, this is so important. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul that does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. I mean, that's a powerful thing here, you know. So the question I just want to throw out there to us, myself included, is, are we listening to him? Are we listening to the person of Jesus Christ? Are you listening to Jesus? You know, I don't know where everyone is in regard to Jesus in this room. I mean, I hope that you love him and that you've given yourself to him. And I'm sure everyone here has an opinion about him. And the Bible teaches us that God has an opinion about him too. God has said of Jesus, "This is my son in whom I'm truly pleased." Listen to him. Listen to him. So miracles point us to God. And they are an authentication of his son Jesus by the most incredible miracle of all, raising him from the dead. And they were used to authenticate the message of the apostles. Ultimately, that this was God's signature on his messengers. Number two is this: miracles point us forward. They point us to the future restoration of all things. This crowd in the temple, these were devoted men and women. These were Jewish men and women. They'd been raised and seeped in Old Testament scriptures. They knew the word of God. They knew the prophets, the words of the prophets. And I imagine that their excitement to some degree was rooted in seeing this man that had known forever now leaping and jumping. But there was something greater there, because that activity of this man jumping and leaping in the temple actually pointed them towards what the prophets had foretold. I'm sure there were those amongst that crowd who understood that what they were seeing and experiencing in their midst is what the prophet Isaiah had foretold hundreds of years previously. This is what Isaiah 35 says. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. See, this was a promise of the coming kingdom. This was a promise of the coming of the time where God would establish his kingdom upon the earth. The prophets had foretold it, and now there was evidence of it in their midst. And so it's not surprising that they were filled with wonder and excitement. That this was the promise of the future restoration, that the kingdom of God had been ushered in. Which raises some questions for us. Well, so what does this mean, right? Does this mean now if we believe in the name of Jesus, everyone who is sick is going to be healed? Unfortunately, no. Because the kingdom is now, but it's not yet. We understand that, right? That the kingdom is now, Jesus ushered in the kingdom, but it's not going to come to its full restoration and full consummation until he returns again. And this is why Jesus has told us to pray, right? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That Jesus has given us a deposit, a vision of the kingdom. When he came, this is all he taught about. He taught about the kingdom of God. He says, this is what it's like. And I'm now inaugurating a movement to push forward the kingdom of God. Just the same declaration that God gave to Adam in the garden. He says, take the garden, right, and go subdue the world. Jesus is saying, take the kingdom that you have now in you, sealed and by the Holy Spirit, and now bring it out into the world. And so the kingdom is moving. The kingdom is growing. This is the movement that we're talking about, and we, the church, are a part of it. But it's not fully here yet, is it? I mean, we understand that because there's still sickness and still pain and still suffering on this earth. But these miracles are signs. They kind of pull back the gap, and they give us a glimpse into that future restoration. It's been said that Jesus' miracles did not show off the naked fact of his power. They revealed the redemptive purposes of his power. The fact that Jesus healed lepers, the fact that he fed the hungry, the fact that he raised the dead and gave sight to the blind. I mean, all the miracles of Jesus and just about all the miracles of the apostles all had to do with alleviating human suffering, which tells me something very significant, that God is no more happy with the state of this world than we are. And so when Jesus came, he began to give us these signs, these miracles that pointed us towards the future restoration of all things. There's a day coming where this entire world will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. And God will dwell amongst us in power, and he will reign sovereignly. His kingdom will come, and there will be no more death, no more crying, tears, cancer, suffering. And it's here, but it's not yet. And so God uses these miracles to open up a window for us, point us in that direction, that future restoration, towards a world that God created for us to live in. That was his original intent. And I think we all know this intrinsically in our hearts, right? That's why there's something when we see things like cancer and suffering, there's just something in us that just resists it, because this is not the world that we were created for. And it's not the world that God created for us to live in. I love the way C.S. Lewis says this. He says, miracles are not a suspension of the natural order, but a return to the natural order. Jesus' healings are the only natural thing in a world that is unnatural, demonized, and wounded. And I think deep down inside each and every one of us knows, whether you're a Christian or not, you know that we were not created to live in suffering and brokenness. That God has created us for something so much better. And so these miracles open up a window for us. They become signs for us to show us and point us towards that future restoration. But here's what you need to understand. It's only in Jesus that you will get to experience that future restoration. It's only in the name of Jesus that we will be fully restored as God intended us to be, restored once again to the image of God and dwell in peace and unity with him. It's a restoration that's coming. The question is, are you going to be a part of it? Have you trusted in Jesus? And it's such a beautiful picture that Joni Erickson Tata gives us. If you know her story, she was paralyzed as a teenage girl, has lived most of her adult life as a in a wheelchair. And she said this of the coming restoration. I love it. And she said, at the great marriage supper, which is this restoration that we've been talking about, the great marriage supper of the Lamb, the first thing that I think I will do on resurrected legs is to fall to my glorified knees and praise the God of the resurrection and healing. And then I'll stand and I'll dance before him with all my might. There is coming a time where God will restore all things. And the only way that you and I will get to experience that restoration is through the name of Jesus Christ, the one that God authenticated by miracles. He raised him from the dead. Now, I don't know about you. If two guys are claiming to be the Son of God, I'm going with the guy who God raised from the dead. So miracles are signs. They point us, firstly, upward towards God. They point us to forward to the future restoration. And thirdly, they point us inward to the salvation that we all need. It's been said that physical ailments of some point to the heart condition of all. The physical ailments of some of us point to the heart condition of all of us. Some people are physically blind, but the Bible teaches us that all of us are spiritually blind. The physical healings that some of us need, it really is a sign, a marker of the spiritual healing that we all need. You know, it's no coincidence that the writers of the New Testament, Luke in particular, they use the same Greek word to talk about physical deliverance. Or demonic deliverance, physical healing, and spiritual salvation. They saw healing as a holistic thing that happened to us, not only physically, but emotionally and spiritually as well. It was a complete package. Did you know this? When Jesus saves you, he wants to save you holistically. Not just physically, but he wants to save you emotionally. He wants to save you, and definitely wants to save you spiritually. Because that's our greatest need, right? The salvation of our souls. And so these miracles really are a sign that point us to the great salvation that all of us need. And that's something that only Jesus can bring about in your life and my life. And so Peter and John, they look at this lame guy, this guy who is in need of a physical healing. They look at him and say, you know, silver and gold have I none. You see, this man thought his greatest need was money. But Peter looks at him and says, it looks beyond the money, the physical need. And he says, no, there's something bigger. Firstly, you need to walk. That would be good. Then you can earn your own money. But there's something even greater yet. And so he says, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And what we see is that this physical healing will eventually lead to this man's spiritual salvation. We see this in chapter 4. We'll talk about that next week. But here's the truth. As bad as the physical suffering that exists in this world, being separated from God, which is the condition of all of us, is the greatest need that we have, that restoration of heart and soul. Being separated from God is far worse than any physical suffering you might be enduring right now. Being imprisoned by sin, living with shame and guilt, living with fear of death, fear of loss, fear of eternal judgment. These things are far greater than any physical ailments you might be experiencing. I mean, think about this. If Peter had simply said to this man, you know, I don't have any money to give you, and I can't physically heal you, but if you trust in the name of Jesus Christ, you know, your sins will be forgiven and you'll spend eternity with him. Now, would that be any less of a miracle? Wouldn't be quite as dramatic, right? We wouldn't have something to preach about. But would it have been any less of a miracle? I would say no. I mean, is there anything greater than the miracle of eternal salvation? That God can restore a person to eternal life? A complete restoration of body, mind, and soul? That we'll be forever, ever and ever and ever in the presence of God. I mean, that's far greater than a temporary miracle, right? Now, again, as I read this, I thought about this. As this man was sitting at the temple gate day after day, year after year, I can only imagine as people walked by him, he said, man, if I could just walk, I'd be so happy. I mean, and that's all I'm looking for, man, if I could just walk. I mean, most of us in this room can walk pretty well. Does walking make you happy? I mean, is that a source of your happiness? I mean, some of you are going like, yeah, okay, but I mean, really, is that where you are getting the deepest joy in your life from the fact that you walk? I mean, here's the truth of it. There are things in all of our lives that we look at and we say, man, if I could just get this, all right, if I could just get this, if I could just get, you know, that promotion, if I could just get that pay raise, if I could just get, you know, fill in the blank, whatever it is, and then I'll be happy. And here's the reality. People already have that thing you're longing for. And I guarantee you can ask them, 99% of them would say, you know, if you ask them, does that make you happy? They'd be like, no. And the 1% that did say yes, ask them in a year from now and see how that's still working out for them. I mean, the physical things in this world, whether it is even physical health, ultimately is not the source of joy. It's not a sustaining source. I mean, this guy's got healed now, right? Now think about this. Now what has he got to do? He's walking, right? And now what? He can't beg anymore. Now he's got to go out and get a job. This guy's got no skills. I mean, what's he going to do? I mean, I'm thinking about it. I'm just practicing. I'm going like, so now he's going to face all the stresses that you and I face kind of just working day to day. Probably a year into it, he's going like, man, I wish I was still begging on the side of the road. I don't know. I'm not saying that. I'm just, but just get my point, is that the things that we long for in this life are not the things that ultimately will satisfy our soul. We need to see that. So Peter says to him, you know, silver and gold, I don't have. The thing that you think is your greatest need, I don't have. In fact, there's something greater than that. I'm going to, in the name of Jesus, you're going to get healed, but there's something even greater than the physical healing. There is a restoration of your soul to the creator of your soul. And there is no greater miracle than that. And that is yours in the name of Jesus Christ. You know, you and I, friends, were created to live and breathe in the presence of the living God. And every moment we are separated from that, we are dying spiritually. There is a degeneration of soul that is happening in every human being. And Jesus came to restore you to the very source of life. He came to save us and meet our deepest human needs, which is the restoration to God. You know, in the gospel, Jesus asks a very poignant question. He says, what does it profit a man? Right? What does it profit a man to gain the world but to lose his soul? You know, we may not always receive the miracle of physical healing that we're longing for, this side of heaven. But Jesus offers to each one of us today the restoration of our souls, that we might be restored to God. And that true healing might come to us. Healing that will last forever and ever and ever. He offers forgiveness of sins. He offers peace and intimacy and friendship with God. And he offers us an eternal inheritance that will never, ever be taken away. I mean, what could possibly be greater than that, right? And that is ours in the name of Jesus. So miracles, they point us upwards, they point us towards God, they point us forward towards the future restoration, they point us inward to the salvation that each and every one of us needs. And number four, and I'll have to close with this because it's getting late, they'll point us downwards towards the mission of the church, and this is really important. In chapter 4, as the story moves forward, this is what it says in verses 1 and 2. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captains of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And then look what happens. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. And verse 4, I love this, but many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Right? So if you're just counting the men, and you would include the women and the children involved, I mean, the church just grew by 10,000 people. But what happened to Peter and John? They got stuck in prison. I mean, here is one of the most difficult truths to wrap our heads around as Christians. This is so counterintuitive. This is the bad news that is revealed to us in the book of Acts. That miracles generally get the miracle workers in trouble. I mean, you would think, right? I mean, you know, Peter's got to get a book deal. I mean, he just raised, you know, this guy was lame all his life and now he's walking. You'd think, you know, people are going to be knocking on his door. CNN wants to interview him. He's got like, you know, Time Magazine wants to put him on the front cover of Man of the Year. No, that's not what happens. What happens? He gets stuck in prison. You know, in our culture, we kind of have this idea of power, kind of like in the Marvel comic books, you know, the superheroes. And sometimes we think the Holy Spirit and God is kind of like that. As Christians, we're going to be like a Marvel comic superhero. And Marvel comics, here's the thing, the difference between Christian heroes and Marvel comic heroes. When Marvel comic heroes get superpowers, they become invincible. But when Christian heroes get power, they become very vulnerable. And this is the counterintuitive reality of the kingdom. When God gives us power, it generally makes us far more vulnerable. In order to relieve this man's suffering, the apostles had to suffer themselves. And this is true of Jesus' ministry, right? The greatest miracle, one of the greatest miracles that Jesus ever performed in his earthly ministry was the raising of Lazarus, right? He was a man who was dead for 4 days. You know, you're stinky dead. And Jesus shows up and he says, roll back the stone. And he says one word like, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus walks out of the grave, you know, still covered in grave clothes. I mean, crazy. And again, you would think people would just be like, you know, you're awesome. You know, like everyone would just be convinced at that point. But you know what the Bible tells us? In John's gospel, it tells us that from that day on, the religious leaders determined to kill him. I mean, that's so counterintuitive, isn't it? Timothy Keller, who commentated on this passage, said, by taking Lazarus out of the grave, he put himself in it. Luke's gospel tells us the story of Jesus healing a woman with an issue of blood. Some of you might remember the story. There's a crowd pressing around Jesus. They all want a part of Jesus, a piece of Jesus. And this woman who's been bleeding, you know, nonstop for years, she reaches out and grabs a hold of his garment. Remember that story? And Luke tells us that in that moment, Jesus said, I perceive that power has gone out from me. You know what they call that? It's called substitution. Jesus gave of himself so this woman could be healed. And friends, this is the kingdom way. It's so counterintuitive. As Christians, we think, man, we want the power of the early church. We want the Holy Spirit. We want Pentecost. Do we? Really? Do we? Because it comes at a price. I mean, that's the story of Scripture. This is the story of Acts. I love the way that J.D. Greer says this. He says, healing for the world will come as life, power, and money and opportunity go out from us, the church. There is a substitution that God requires from us. That if we truly want to see our community reach for Christ, that means that we're going to have to sacrifice. We're going to have to give. We're going to have to send out our best. It's going to come at a price. But man, is it not worth it? Is it not worth it if we truly believe that God is real, that Jesus lives, that I am loved, and to be saved is the greatest thing in the world? What else is there, right? What else is there? What are you holding on to? Something that you're not going to be able to keep? And you're going to sacrifice that which is eternal? I don't know. Hopefully not. But it's going to require that we move, right? It's going to require that we give. You know, we need to be a church that builds bridges, right? Not beautiful gates that keep people out, but beautiful bridges that invite people in, beautiful bridges that send people out, that this world might receive the healing that God wants for it. So miracles show us that God is real, right? They point us upwards. They point us forward to the promise of a future restoration. A time is coming where there will be no more sickness, no more death, no more crying, no more pain, and no more suffering. Jesus will restore all things. Miracles promise us that. They point us inward to the deep salvation that we all need. Some people are physically blind, but we are all spiritually blind. And apart from Jesus opening up our eyes, the Holy Spirit indwelling us, restoring us, giving us a new heart, we are in desperate need. And ultimately, they point us downward, that we would pour ourselves out, just as Jesus did, just as the apostles did, into the mission of Jesus, into a world that is hurting and desperately needs his love, his grace, and his healing. And my prayer is that we would be a church that presents the beautiful bridge of Jesus, right? That invites the hurting, the marginalized in, and sends the very best of us out to reach the world for his glory. Amen? All right, so I was going to go through some questions. We went too long. I shouldn't have told that story in the beginning. Anyway, here's what I've done, though, just to help you out. Inside your bulletin, there is a little handout, because I thought I wouldn't get to it, that does answer some of those questions. And here's my invitation to you. If you have questions regarding physical healing, and I know it's kind of a controversial subject, please email me. I'd love to talk to you. Most importantly, I believe God heals. There's nothing in Scripture that in any way indicates that God has stopped doing what God has always done. And so if there are any amongst us right now that are looking for a healing, whether it be a physical healing or an emotional healing, a financial healing, please come forward after service. We would love to pray for you. We have every end of the month an encounter night where we are interceding and praying and just trusting God to do miraculous things amongst us. So be a part of that. Avail yourself of the power that is available to us through Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit. So I'm going to pray that team's going to come up, close us out in worship. In fact, what I'm going to do is, after I pray, if you have children, could you go and pick them up so that the children's teachers aren't mad at me forever, because we've gone a little long. So we'll stand to your feet. Let me pray for you. If you have kids, feel free to dismiss. If you've got other places to go, please go, but we're going to continue to worship for a little while after this. So Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your grace. I thank you that you are a God of power. You are a God that in your sovereignty and in your grace choose to sometimes intervene into the natural order to show us that you are real, that you are God, that your messengers are true, that there is coming a time, Lord, that you will restore all things. You intervene to point us to the deep need that we all have of salvation in the name of your Son, Jesus. And ultimately, you point us downward towards the mission that you've called us to, Father, that we too, like Jesus, like the apostles that have gone before us, that we would pour ourselves out as a fragrant offering in your service for the glory of your name and ultimately for our joy. Lord, I pray for each and every one of my friends here, Father. I pray those that are far from you, Lord, that your Spirit would be drawing them closer. For those of us who have need, whatever it is, physical, emotional, spiritual, Father, out of your abundance glory, you would meet that need, Father, ultimately, so they would be glorified. You would be glorified, and they would have a testimony to glorify you more. And Jesus, be with your people, I pray. Move us into the mission you've called us to. In Jesus' precious name, I pray. Amen.